Exodus chapter 32, and we're looking at 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I might make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, provide us a picture of God's character and the nature of his dealings with mankind. Repeatedly, the Lord's character is shown to be consistent and unchanging. He is a God of perfect justice, and he is also a God of perfect mercy and perfect grace. I mean, there's a tension in this justice, in this grace, and we see this tension starkly portrayed in its resolution here in our passage today, Exodus 32, particularly 1 through 14, if you include the part beforehand. Exodus 32, 1 through 14 is critical to biblical studies in general. J. Clinton McCann, in an article in this passage, he states its importance. He writes, "Exodus 32, 1 through 14, along with the larger narrative which it introduces, Exodus 32 through 34, is fundamental for understanding the book of Exodus, the Pentateuch, the entire Old Testament, and indeed the New Testament, and the whole history of God's dealing with humanity." It's an important passage. Fundamental for understanding God's dealing with humanity. Now, the clear testimony of the Scriptures is that mankind is fallen, guilty, and exposed before God, justly deserving God's wrath. Yet despite our sinfulness, God extends mercy to his people. Exodus 32, 7 through 14, it comes on the heels of this terrible sin of the Israelites, who were God's chosen people, where they made and then they worshipped a golden calf. And only a short time before this golden calf incident, when God himself addressed the people from the mountain, giving to them the Ten Commandments, we see that in Exodus 19 and 20, the people had agreed. They had agreed to all that God had commanded them, affirming his covenant with them in chapter 24, verse 7. Yet here we are, or here they were, I should say, just a short time later, in chapter 32, and deliberately, just horribly violating the first three commandments. Doing so while celebrating. They were having this raucous celebration as they just completely violated the Lord. They rejected the living and the true God as he had revealed himself. They replaced him with their own idea of what God should be. And that was a violation of the first commandment. They had a graven image crafted specifically for their worship, a golden calf, and its image was shaped to fit the idea of what they thought God should be. And then they worshiped and sacrificed to it. violating both the second and the first commandment together. And they even went so far as ascribing the very holy name of the Lord, along with all the works that the Lord himself had done for them, to this golden calf, which was an utter violation of the third commandment. And the Lord's words in verses 7 through 9 describe the nature of their sin in his eyes. Verses 7 through 9, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And because of their sin, they're quickly abandoning the way that the Lord had commanded them to follow. The Lord distances himself from the people. And this is signified by his reference to them, to Moses as being your people. Notice that. He says, "Go down for your people." He didn't say my people. He said your people. And this was a distancing of himself from them. And it makes perfect sense that he would do this, as the people had rejected the Lord, who had done all those things for him, had rejected the Lord for a golden calf. And in their rejection, they abandoned the Lord's way, violating the covenant. And the Lord describes their condition as being corrupted, as being perverted. They had evilly twisted away from the righteous path against their master. Hence, this rebellion merits the description of the people there as being a stiff-necked people. And you may remember from a few weeks back in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, in his final speech, he used this term of those people that he was addressing, who then killed him. They didn't like that term. Now, this is the Lord using this term of their people. And, well, essentially, it's a term used for an animal that will not obey the reins of his master. And your master wants to go this way, but the animal's going to go this way. Yeah. So it's got a stiff neck, is what that's called, because it wants to go its own way rather than the way of the master. And so it was with them. Now, it is very, very easy to beat the Israelites up over the sin when we study this passage here in Exodus 32. And sure, they were way, way out of line. There's no question. Nobody's going to argue with you on this one. They were way out of line. But we really should not be too hasty of pointing that finger at them, because all of their fingers are pointing right back at us. Every single one of us here today has violated God's commands. Every single one of us. And this is a universal lot of man. Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Even Christians, disciples of Christ, God's chosen people who have entered into the covenant with the Lord. And those who are grafted in the tree of true Israel, Romans 11. Even Christians, we stray from this path of righteousness, each of us going our own way into sin. It is a constant struggle to stay faithful following after Christ. And McCann states how, for us, in solidarity with the Israelites in the desert, calf making is a persistent temptation. We, no less than Israel, are constantly attempting to have God on our terms rather than God's terms. A believer's struggle against sin, it's a constant one. Paul describes it in telling of his own struggle there in Romans 7, 21 through 23, says this, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's that struggle with sin. And like the Israelites before us, brothers and sisters, we sin. We sin. And because of this, we, like the Israelites, when they worship that golden calf, we deserve God's wrath. We really do. We deserve it. We deserve hell. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But God does not abandon His people to hell. Consider Exodus 32:10. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. The Israelites' blatant violation of the covenant that they had readily agreed to. Well, here the Lord clearly states that this violation justly deserved His wrath. To utterly consume, this idea He was going to destroy them because of their violation. Yet the Lord's statement in verse 10, however, as we see it, is not a final decree as to Israel's fate. It was an announcement as to what they deserved and how God would proceed if something did not happen. Now, what might that something be? And we generally find that something in the statement where God said, "Now therefore let me alone." Yeah. This is God, like He has to tell you to let Him alone. Yeah. "Now therefore let me alone." It's generally agreed that in God's statement to Moses here, that He left the door open for mediation. In other words, if Moses were to continue to discuss this issue with God and not leave Him alone, God's judgment and wrath upon the people might not be so harsh. Such is consistent with Moses' role for the people of God. He alone was chosen as a mediator between the people of God to God at that point in history. And the Lord was working according to this paradigm, that of a mediator in the revelation of the law, as the people couldn't handle a direct communication with God. And here in Exodus 32, in dealing with the sin of the people, once they had broken that law that He had given, the Lord continues to utilize a mediator, an intercessor. Hence, in verse 7, the Lord sent Moses down the mountain for that very purpose, intercession. Whereupon, seeing the sins of the people, the Lord said to Moses, "Go down." And in verse 10, we see that the Lord leads Moses a bit. He reminds him of the very promises upon which this mediation is founded, the promise of God to Abraham that we looked at in Sunday school this morning in Genesis 12:2. "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." And Moses took the hint. He recognized his responsibility as a mediator. He humbly rejected. He rejected taking upon himself the promise that was given to Abraham, and he pleaded for the sake of his people, pleaded for mercy, and he pleaded for God to relent. And God deals with His people's sins here in Exodus through a mediator, but we also know that we, God's people, have a mediator today. 1 Timothy 2:5 through 6 states, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom to all." And like the Israelites in the desert, we desperately need a mediator. Otherwise, who will speak for us? Who will speak for us? I mean, in our sin, we've disqualified ourselves, and we deserve nothing but judgment and death. Never say, "I just want what I deserve," because that's going to be real painful. And seeing our sin, the Father said to the Son, "Go down." Go down. So Jesus came down. He took the task upon himself. And now it is he who is God that mediates, interceding for the people of God to God. Romans 8:33-34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Jesus' own blood speaks on our behalf in his mediation, and we receive mercy because of his atoning work, the promise, the covenant of God. So trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus, our mediator, and you will receive mercy. And because God is merciful, we must rely upon his mediator. So look with me at verses 11 through 13. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. It's key to note here that Moses did not appeal to any goodness that the Israelites somehow inherently possessed, nor to any trait of the Israelites whatsoever, nor to any special favors that God might owe to him or to the Israelites, nor to anything along those lines. None of these things would have been a sound basis for mediation on behalf of the people's sin. So what was it that was the basis for Moses' appeal? In verse 11, Moses appeals to what? He appeals to the Lord's work by recalling the Lord's bringing his people out of Egypt. It is as if he says, you have done this great work, now why make it all for naught? Indeed, he reminds the Lord that this work was for the Lord's people. Your people. Notice how Moses turned the light. Your people. It's like they're, it's your people. No, it's your people. Now he's saying it's your people because the Lord had claimed them. You know, further in verse 12, Moses suggests that the Egyptians might sully the Lord's name because of what he was going to do to them and consuming them. That they would have accused him of evil intent, saying, well, the whole reason that he took them out of Egypt was so he could destroy them in the desert, to kill them all. And such was an appeal to the Lord's glory, to the Lord's honor, and to the Lord's name. For that was not the Lord's intent at all, but rather the Lord's actions were that of fulfilling a promise. The promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel. And hence Moses recalls to and appeals to, in verse 13, the Lord's own promise, which was given repeatedly in Genesis, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Therefore, Moses' mediation on behalf of the people was based entirely upon the truth, on the Lord's own work, character, and promise. It had nothing whatsoever to do with any merit of the people. Nothing. And such is the paradigm. Consistent with this paradigm, the basis for the Lord Jesus' mediation on our behalf today is his own work, character, and promise, his truth. We are completely unable to bring anything to the table to somehow get us out of the problem that sin has put us. We are completely dependent upon him. Jesus is the promised Messiah who came to save His people. He is the fulfillment of the entire redemptive plan God worked throughout all of history. And as God incarnate, a man, Jesus lived a sinless life, and then He suffered on the cross as the perfect atonement for His people's sins. He was resurrected after 3 days. He ascended into heaven, and He rules at the right hand of God the Father over all of the heavens and all of the earth, even now. And the promise of God is that all who believe, all who trust in Jesus Christ, with all that that entails, they will not perish in their sin, but will have eternal life in glory. His work, character, and promise, His truth, Jesus is the only way. Cast aside any notion that somehow the Lord will save you based on any merit that you think you might have, whether it's heritage, you know, my parents were great believers, so I must be good too. Whether it's heritage, oh, well, I'm descended from these people and they were good Christians, so I guess I'm good too. Works, whatever it is, you can't rely on that. That gets you nowhere. Trust in the Lord and His work, His merit, and you will receive mercy, salvation from your sins. Trust in your own merit, and you will remain in your sin. And because God is merciful, we must rely upon His truth. Verse 14, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken of bringing on His people." It is a wonderful thing that our Lord is a Lord who relents. Jonah, you remember Jonah, he had that incident with the whale. Well, he knew this about the Lord. And this characteristic was exactly why he did not want to go to the Ninevites, who were bitter enemies, in order to preach repentance. As Jonah put it in Jonah 4:2, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." And we further see this attribute of relenting in Joel 2:13-14 and Amos 7. And the term to relent, as the word is used in those passages, and as it's used there as it's used here in Exodus 32:14, this term relent has the sense of having compassion, of showing mercy. And simply, the Lord's word consistently reveals to us, as John Frame has said, that relenting is part of His very nature as Lord. Indeed, relenting is a divine attribute. And hence, the living and the true God is the Lord who relents, showing compassion and mercy. God's relenting is a manifestation of the freedom of the divine will. It fits into His perfect plan that He had in motion from the very beginning. And it's an immutable aspect of His character. It never changes. Moses counted upon it, and upon this truth, he mediated for His people. It is an undeserved mercy founded upon the very truth of God Himself. So it is for us. We who trust in Jesus, who is the very embodiment of the truth, we who trust in Jesus for salvation, we who are God's chosen people, God in His mercy relents, and He keeps on relenting. He does not destroy us and condemn us to eternal damnation, a fate that we so duly deserve due to our sin. And those for whom the mediator speaks, whose sins are forgiven in His blood, We find salvation. We find salvation. Yet for those who do not believe, they remain in their sin and under God's wrath. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Receive the mercy of His grace and be saved. And because God is merciful, we must rely upon His mercy. Now, scriptures are full of mankind's failure. It's been fascinating going through the historical books of the Old Testament in the evening service. Because we always ask the question, where are we in this? Because, you know, it's real easy, again, to point at the Israelites and say, look at, they just continue messing up after that. How many times have we sinned just today already? And how many more times will we sin again? The Lord relents. He forgives because of Jesus Christ, this mediator that we have who speaks on behalf of His people. And He relents on the basis of His truth and His works and His name. For He is the Lord who relents. Trust in Jesus, our mediator. Rely upon His truth, His mercy, and you will find salvation from your sins in Him. And because God is merciful, we must rely upon His grace.